Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're here in the final chapter of Hebrews. This morning, we're looking at verses 7 through 16. There's an outline on the back of the worship guide, or stuck there in the worship guide. We're going to have to correct the final point. There's a lot of points, so it's sort of a beefier outline than normal, but that could be helpful for you to see where we're going. Write down anything you think would be helpful to remember later. But we're in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. We've got ESV hardback Bibles there in the pews. So interestingly enough, as we bought new ones, I don't know, 6 months ago, the page numbers on the new ones are different. I don't know if anybody's noticed that. But the good news is we only ordered a handful of new ones, and they are all over here. I'm going to give you the page numbers for Hebrews. If you're over here, far left, you're right. Page 1009, folks, if you're using our hardback Bible there. Everybody else, page 949. It'll definitely be helpful if you've got a copy of God's Word open as we follow along, Hebrews 13, 7 through 16. My family knows this, but I will regularly eat a cookie in the kitchen in our house. Sometimes I do it just because I'm bored. And so Marie will be cooking or doing something else, and I'm just standing there, and I just think, what should I do with this time? I should redeem the time. I might as well eat a cookie, and I'll go and get a cookie. We have a bunch of kids. For 12 years now, I've always done the same thing. If there's one other kid in the kitchen, sometimes if there's two, but always if there's one, I will give that kid a cookie too. I always say the same two things. I say right place, right time, right? Because I want them to understand, I want to try to blow up that idea of fairness. Okay, you're getting a cookie, so all the children should get a cookie. No, that's not a virtue in the Lord's eyes. I also want them to understand God's providence, right? Right place, right time. Here you are, I'm eating a cookie, you get a cookie. It's the first thing I tell them. Second thing I tell them is, don't tell your brothers and sisters. So all of our kids, we have five kids, they have all been good at this, except for one of them. One of the daughters, I won't tell you which one, she's not very good at it. I can see her scurry out of the kitchen with the cookie still in her mouth, because what she's trying to do is let the other kids see that she has just eaten a cookie. If they don't notice, then she will usually say something. Okay, in terms of Hebrews, so our author, he's drawing the letter to a close. So chapter 13 is the final chapter in the book of Hebrews. This chapter starts out in typical fashion for the close of a letter. He's giving his recipients some really practical instruction. Paul does this in a lot of his letters when he closes them out. The author of Hebrews does it too. I remember a few weeks ago, he tells these young Christians to love their fellow believers, even those that are strangers, and to love their spouse, and to not love money. He sort of fits in some of that practical teaching. In our passage next Sunday, he's going to close out the letter with a benediction and a farewell. All of that fits with the end of a letter, especially in the ancient Near East. That's the way they did it. But here in the middle of chapter 13, so our passage this morning, it's like he just can't draw things to a close without coming back again to the main theme of the letter. So the same way that my one daughter just can't go to the other kids without saying, I need you to know that I have gotten this cookie. The author of Hebrews, he can't help himself. He can't just end with a normal farewell. He has to press in once again, even in the end of the letter, to say, you guys, remember, you have to hold on to Jesus. You have no hope apart from him. And so that's what he does here. He gives just a few more reasons why these young Jewish Christians should not let go of Jesus and revert back to Old Testament Judaism, which is what they're being tempted to do. So here at the tail end, he's coming back to his main argument again. Don't leave the new covenant to go back to the old covenant. Don't let go of Jesus to go back to Judaism. With that being said, hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 13, 7 through 16. He says to them, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, so again, he goes back to the main argument. Don't leave the new covenant of Christ to revert back to the old covenant of Judaism. Don't let go of Jesus. And he's going to give them and us six more reasons to hold on to Christ. And these are listed there in the outline. The place he starts in our passage first, hold on to Jesus because you've seen faith in Christ produce life in your leaders. It's the first thing he says, verse 7. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. This is something we'll look at in our passage next Sunday or maybe in a couple Sundays, Lord willing. But the New Testament makes it clear that God's design is that each local church has a set of elders, qualified men who are competent to teach the scriptures, and it's that group of men that are leading particular local churches forward, a group of multiple, a plurality of biblically qualified elders. To use the Apostle Peter's language in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, men who will exercise oversight in the church. Do you remember in the New Testament, a synonym for elder is overseer, to provide oversight. So our church, praise the Lord, has three elders right now. So Charlie and Tim and me. But this is so great. Look at how God intends for elders to lead. They're supposed to lead. How are they supposed to lead? Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. The way elders are supposed to lead is by speaking the word of God. And so you see what that really means is God is leading the church. Do you see that? When elders lead with the word of God, it means God is leading the church. Now, if elders are just leading with their own opinions and their own instincts, their own wisdom, okay, well, that would be really at bottom those elders leading the church. But no, God's design is for him to lead the church through his word. So the elders lead by teaching the Bible. And because of that, the heart of the elder's job is to preach and teach the Bible. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, we're told an elder must be able to teach. Titus 1, 9 says, he, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Leaders in the church must be able to teach the word because they're supposed to lead the church with that word, with the Bible. And that's something that we should all pray for regularly, that the elders of this church would always preach the Bible, that we would faithfully speak to you the word of God. In fact, that would be a good thing for you to pray every time you're praying through the directory and you come to Tim's name or Charlie's name or my name. Pray that we would faithfully preach the word. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Leaders in the church should speak the word of God. Now it looks like in verse 7, our author isn't talking about the people he's writing to, these young Jewish Christians in the church there. It doesn't look like he's talking about their current set of elders. It looks like he's talking about the men that originally planted the church, sort of the initial set of elders. So let me show you how we know that. So verse 7, it uses the past tense when it's talking about these leaders. It says they spoke to you the word of God. Okay, so this is something that happened in the past, right? There were leaders that spoke to you the word of God. We can contrast that with the way he seems to be talking about a different set of leaders down in verse 17, where he says there, obey your leaders, present tense. So these young Jewish Christians in the church, there's a set of leaders they can currently, when he's writing to them, obey, right? But then there's also a set of leaders who in the past spoke to them the word of God, again, seemingly at the beginning of the church's history. Now, whether those previous elders had died or whether they had sort of established the church and then moved on to plant other churches, we don't know. We're not told. But the main point of verse 7 is clear either way. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He's telling these Christians, remember the initial leaders, the initial elders who taught you the word of Christ, and look at where their faith in Christ got them. Look at the life that was produced by their faith in Jesus. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Okay, clearly these previous elders of this church had had good, faithful lives. Lives that these young Christians would want to emulate. And most of us can think back, especially if you've been a Christian for a few decades, you could probably think back to a previous church where those elders, or one of those elders in particular, had that kind of life. That maybe even you still think back to that elder and think, oh, I would love to have the kind of life that that man had as somebody who was trusting in the Lord, the kind of life you would want to emulate. So for me, I think about Mark Dever in Washington, D.C., who showed me what it looked like to fear God more than you fear people, who showed me how to preach faithfully, how to pray faithfully. Or I think about Rob Plummer, who was an elder at my church in Louisville, who showed me what it looked like to love your spouse faithfully and to be charitable and kind to people, even when they disagree with you. Or Bud Cushman in Maine, who was so diligent in all his responsibilities and always, according to Colossians 3, always worked heartily for the Lord. You can probably remember elders from your past that had a good outcome of life when you look at their life. Okay, well, look at where that good fruit comes from. It's the same place that it came from in these Jewish Christians' early pastors. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. The outcome of their way of life was produced by their faith. And of course, this isn't some kind of general faith like our world talks about, which is sort of like just have faith in faith, this mystical thing that you really can't hang anything on, it doesn't mean much. No, this is talking about faith in Christ. When you see faith in the New Testament, it's always talking about faith in Christ. So chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the faith verse 7 is talking about is faith or trust in Jesus from start to finish. This faith is all about Jesus. So it's faith in Christ that produced the good life that you saw in those previous elders. It's faith in Jesus, trust in him, that produced the kind of life you saw in those previous pastors, the kind of life that you want to emulate. Of course, that's what faith in Jesus does. It produces good fruit, a good life. It's like we're taught in James chapter 2, verse 18, faith will produce good works. So these young Christians being tempted to let go of Jesus, you'll be tempted at times to do the same. It could be because of sort of light persecution now. It could be because of heavier persecution that's down the road that we don't even know about now. But at least now, it'll probably be even more of a temptation to just give yourself to your sin, right? That's probably the thing that more often than not is calling us to let go of Christ, is just to give in to our own pleasure, sin, desires. But see, when we're tempted to do that, our author is saying, just remember the human leaders in the faith you've been under. Remember the kind of life they had. You know, you want that kind of life. Well, the reason they had it was only because of their faith in Jesus. So if you want a healthy, pure, good, godly life before the Lord, then keep trusting in Jesus. That's what he's saying here in our first verse. Don't let him go. Don't you want the kind of life that your previous godly leaders had? If so, and of course we should, and in the words of verse 7, imitate their faith. Don't let go of Christ, press into Christ. Keep holding on to him because you've seen faith in Christ produce life in your leaders. But then our author, he turns our eyes to our real leader, right? Our capital L leader, the chief pastor, the object of our faith. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, he reminds them, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, second reason in our passage to hold on to Jesus. Jesus is stable. Jesus is stable. And one reason he's stable is because he is divine. Jesus isn't just fully man, although he is, he's also fully God. So when our author says Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, he's not just saying Jesus won't change today or tomorrow, although that's true. He's also saying the Son of God never changed in the past. He's always been there. It's what Jesus is talking about in John 8:58, when he says to the religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus has existed forever. The Son of God has always been here. We've already been reminded of this truth several times in the book of Hebrews. Early on, chapter 1, verse 10, there we're told about Jesus, "You, Lord Jesus, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands." The Son of God is the one who put down the foundations of the universe. He has always existed. And like verse 8 says, because Jesus is the same yesterday, we can trust that he'll be the same today and tomorrow. He has never changed. Praise the Lord, he will never change in the future. There are certain trends in technology that eventually make the old technology obsolete. So I have this streak in me where I don't like change. So something new comes along and I'm sort of just biased against it just because it's new. I remember my best friend, Jonathan, who helped lead me to the Lord. I remember us being on the swing set, and I remember Jonathan telling me about CDs for the first time, compact discs, and he explained why they were going to be so great. And my response was, "I'm never getting one of those. I'm going to stick with my cassette tapes." I was happy with my cassette tapes, right? This is so wild. I remember we were listening to Michael Jackson Thriller on my cassette tape there in the boombox while we were on the swings. Well, eventually, that technology became obsolete. So even if I wanted to, you know, the new album that I would want, I can't go out and get that on a cassette tape, right? CDs come along, now there's digital music, and it makes that old technology, those tapes, obsolete. What he's reminding these Hebrew Christians, Jesus isn't like that. So for these young Christians in the book of Hebrews, it's not that Jesus had been good enough for their initial elders, but now he wouldn't be good enough for them. No, Jesus has always been sufficient for all the needs of every person. And Jesus in the future will always be sufficient for the needs of every person. So see, the reason why the faith of our previous pastors is good enough for us doesn't have anything to do with those previous pastors. It has everything to do with Jesus, with the object of their faith. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And there's a chance that this may be the most important thing for you to hear from this passage. Hear all of it. It's all God's word and it's for us. But this part is pretty significant. Jesus is stable. What that means is he will never let you down. Jesus will never let you down. Now listen, this world will regularly let you down. You know that. It'll regularly let you down. Your family will let you down, right? Your spouse, your children, your parents, they'll let you down. Your money will let you down. Your occupation and your hobbies will let you down. Your physical health will let you down. Jesus will never let you down, ever. So don't rest your heart on those kinds of created things. Rest your heart on Jesus, the one who never changes and will never let you down. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hold on to Jesus, he's telling them, because Jesus is stable. Okay, third reason to hold on to Jesus. Only the gospel of Jesus can strengthen the heart. Only the gospel of Jesus can strengthen the heart. Look at how the instruction in verse 9 starts. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. We'll pause there. So because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, that means the gospel message remains the same, which is good news for us, right? We are simple people. It's a simple gospel, and it doesn't change. So what that means is if somebody comes along proclaiming a new gospel, well, we know that's a fake gospel. No, because the message of Christ doesn't change. Look again at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse, diverging from the real gospel, and strange or new teachings. Don't forget what we're taught in Jude, verse 3. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel, the message of Jesus, has been once and for all delivered. It can't be tampered with, added to, taken away from. No, we've got it, right? It's been delivered once and for all. It's not changing. So to use the language of verse 9, if you hear about diverse and strange teachings, you know that's not part of the faith delivered to us by Christ, who never changes. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know this. Every now and then, a new fad comes along, especially in American Christianity. Oh, this is the new way to get close to the Lord. Here's a practice that we didn't know about 2 months ago, but now we do. And now you can be made closer to the Lord. Or where it shows up a lot in the circles that pastors are in, here's a way to do church more effectively. Right? People 10 years ago, Christians were dum-dums and they didn't know how to do it. Here's how you can reach people now. Here's how a church service should look now. Do it this better way, this different way. But listen, the Christian faith is 2,000 years old, right? The Christian faith should be fad-proof, right? So with that understanding that the church, new teachings, they shouldn't really strike us as appealing. They should strike us as off-putting. Do not be led away, he says, by diverse and strange teachings. Okay, but what was the new kind of teaching that was being given to these Jewish Christians here? In the context, what's he talking about? What are these diverse and strange teachings? It's made clear to us by the way he straightens his hearers out in the rest of verse 9. Let's look at the whole of verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Okay, so remember, it looks like the entire temptation, these young Jewish Christians being tempted to let go of Jesus, go back to Judaism, to the Old Covenant, as it's given to Israel in the Old Testament. They were close to being convinced that it was that Old Covenant that would make them right in God's eyes and lead to eternal life, and that they didn't really need Jesus to do that. Okay, well, if you remember your Old Testament, you'll remember a significant part of the Old Covenant law were these food laws, right? These dietary restrictions that God gave to his Old Testament people, Israel. So they couldn't just eat whatever they wanted to. There were certain foods that were off limits. They couldn't eat shellfish like shrimp or lobster. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat rabbit. You remember, there were all sorts of things they weren't allowed to eat. And there were folks around the recipients of this letter, fellow Jews, who were calling these Christians back to the Old Covenant and its food laws. Okay, now you may wonder, okay, well, why is that teaching from the Old Covenant described as diverse and strange? Because those food laws weren't new. They're part of the Old Covenant, right? Given thousands of years before. So what's going on there? Why are those considered a strange, a diverse teaching? Okay, well, here's where it is. Here's what was new. What was new was the idea that once the Savior had come, God's people still needed to obey these food laws. That was the strange teaching. Because, see, God's design for the old covenant was for it to be temporary. The old covenant that was given to Israel, its job was simply to lead people to the new covenant in Christ. And then its work was completed. So to reintroduce the old covenant, like the food laws, after Jesus came, would be like if you were painting a room in your house and you put a drop cloth down over the furniture, you finish painting the room and it dries, and then you just leave the drop cloths over the furniture. It doesn't make any sense, right? No, those are temporary. Once the paint is dried, then you pull those off. You don't need them any longer. That's the old covenant. It's only in place to get God's people to Christ. Jesus makes this clear when it comes to the food laws, all the way back in Mark 7, verse 18, where it says, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." The old covenant was always meant to be temporary. But there's another way that this teaching would have been strange and new, diverse from the good word of the gospel. And that was, it was being claimed that obedience to the old covenant laws, like the food laws, was enough to make a sinner righteous in God's eyes. This is the sin of the Pharisees, right? If we obey the law enough, then that will justify us. That will be enough to cover our sins, make us righteous. But see, God's word has always made it clear that's not the way this works. No, you can only be justified in God's eyes through faith in the work of the Lord, not in what we do. That song we sang earlier, "Not in Me." This is Paul's exact point in Galatians 3:17. It's there that he says, the law came 430 years after the covenant that was given to Abraham, where it was made abundantly clear, justification comes through faith alone, in the work of the Lord alone. That's always been the gospel. That will always be the gospel. So the call to revert back to the food laws and the old covenant in God's eyes, that's a diverse and strange teaching. But we can see why that teaching has appeal. If we think about it, we understand the appeal of things like the food law. Look at verse 9 in full. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Humans, comes standard with human nature, we're always going to be tempted to think that our standing in God's eyes can be improved with external rituals and activities. That's just part of the human nature. We're always going to be tempted to think that our standing in God's eyes can be improved with external rituals and activities. To use the picture that verse 9 gives us, humans are tempted to think our hearts are in a stronger position before the Lord if we just perform these certain practices and abstain from other practices. And because of that, things like the food laws of the old covenant, they're always going to have some appeal, especially here to these Jewish Christians, right, that come out of a Judaistic background. And of course, the non-Christians around us, they show this in themselves as part of human nature, right? Don't you know non-believers that think, okay, if I show up to church a couple of times a year, Easter, Christmas, maybe one or two other times, that practice is enough probably to make me right in God's eyes. Or they'll think, if I just confess my sins to a human priest regularly, same thing, they'll be all right. Or if I light this candle or read the Bible this often or take the Lord's Supper, if they just perform the right religious practices and rituals, then they'll be okay in God's eyes. But what does God's word tell us in verse 9? "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." It's not the eating of certain foods or the abstention from eating certain foods that strengthens a heart in God's sight. Didn't Paul tell us the same thing in our congregational reading from Colossians 2, verse 20? He says, why do you submit to regulations like do not taste? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Eating certain foods or not eating certain foods can't strengthen the heart. That's what we're told here. It's good for the heart to be strengthened, not by foods, by what? By grace. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us what he's talking about when he says grace. This is Hebrews 2, 9. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Okay, God's grace is shown to sinners through the death of Christ for their sins. Food can't strengthen a heart, but thinking about the work of Christ can. That's what he tells us here. Don't think for a second that you're standing before God is improved by the number of times you read your Bible each week, or how long you pray, or how much Christian music you listen to. Your standing is not improved. Your standing before God is entirely dependent on one thing, your connection to Jesus Christ through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how your heart can be strengthened. So instead of seeking external rituals to strengthen your heart, focus your thoughts on the gospel of Christ. Look at the beautiful picture we're given in verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Okay, the only kind of eating which gives real spiritual nourishment that strengthens the heart is the spiritual tasting of Christ. As Christians, like verse 10 says, we eat from an altar, but it's not the literal altar that the old covenant commanded. Now listen to what Jesus says back in John 6, verse 47 and then 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So you see, getting on your knees to pray or celebrating certain Christian holidays or pursuing some other kind of Christian religious ritual, those things can be good, but they aren't what strengthens your heart in the eyes of God. That's the sole responsibility of feasting on Christ, placing your faith in him alone. And when your heart hurts and feels weak, there's lots of folks in this room right now where you feel that, you're hurting. When your heart hurts, get healing by thinking about Jesus, who he is and what he has done for you on the cross. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Hold on to Jesus, because only the gospel of Jesus can strengthen the heart. Okay, but remember, Judaism, it was a protected religion in the locale that these young Jewish Christians lived in. That's part of the problem, right? Christianity wasn't protected, so they could be persecuted for their faith. But if they reverted back to Judaism, they'd be safe. Their property wouldn't get plundered. There was no risk of being arrested. They couldn't be persecuted. So you understand that that's the challenge. Persecution will always tempt Christians to let go of Jesus. So what does the Lord have to tell us about that? Why is the life of trusting in Christ worth it, even though it brings persecution? Our passage meets that objection head on. Look at verse 11 and following. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Okay, so how should these young Christians think about persecution? How should we today think about persecution? It's the fourth reason here to hold on to Jesus. Even in the midst of persecution, persecution simply puts us in the company of Jesus. That's the fourth thing we see here. We need to have reasons to endure suffering for the gospel. Suffering will continue. We need reasons to endure it. There's many reasons, but here's one of them. Persecution puts us in the company of Jesus. Our author, he makes this other impressive transition. He's telling his listeners they shouldn't revert to the food laws of the old covenant. And then he says the only food which can affect our standing before the Lord is the food of Christ's body and blood, which we figuratively eat from by trusting in him alone for our salvation. But then he continues this illustration of foods offered under the old covenant, when we can eat before the altar, the sacrifice being there before the altar. He keeps up that picture, and he talks about how for the leaders of Judaism, Jesus is like that animal that was sacrificed under the old covenant, and then the body was taken outside the city limits to burn it, to get rid of it. That practice, it was detailed for us in our Old Testament reading. Here's Leviticus 16, verse 27. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Okay, so after the sacrifice of those animals in the old covenant, the dead bodies of those animals, they were seen as ceremonially unclean, and they had to be gotten rid of. And the biggest necessity at that point was to get those dead animal carcasses away from God's people as quick as you could. And then you burn it so that it would be gone. And even then, like we just heard in Leviticus 16, the one who carries the stuff out there, that guy has to burn his clothes and then wash himself. So it's kind of like when, if you've had infants, when you've got a baby that has a blowout in his or her diaper, and it gets all over the baby's clothes, gets all over your clothes. And so when that happens, you stop everything you're doing, and the only thing that you're trying to do at that point is to get that diaper changed, to get those clothes washed, and to get that diaper out of the house, right? Where it's away from people. Well, the way that we would treat that dirty diaper, that's the way the Israelites were instructed to treat that animal carcass. This thing is filthy. We have to get it away from us as quick as we can. But here's what our author points out. The way that the Israelites treated that animal carcass, the way that we would treat a dirty diaper, that's the way the religious leaders treated Jesus. We have to get him out of here. They were disgusted by him. That's why they treated him so shamefully. That came out in our assurance of forgiveness this morning, right? From Luke 23. There, in the course of those few verses, we're told the rulers scoffed at him, made fun of him, and mocked him, and railed at him. Of course, it becomes most clear when they march him outside the city limits of Jerusalem. Those criminals weren't crucified in the city limits. No, we have to get them out of here. They were taken outside the city limits, and Christ is taken to a hillside outside the city where they crucified him, and he died. In the words of verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the camp. The religious leaders treated Jesus like that shameful, dirty, dead animal carcass in the old covenant. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you need to understand this is the only alternative to trusting in Christ. As a non-Christian, I remember being a non-Christian, you think you can blaze a middle path. He's not the Son of God. His death didn't pay for the sins of the world. But I also don't dislike Jesus. I think he's fine. Or I even think he's admirable. That's not an option. You know, the Bible makes it clear, either you believe Jesus is the Son of God and you come to him trusting his work on the cross paid for your sins, or you're treating him shamefully. You're treating him as if his death didn't really matter and he wasn't who he said he was. Those are the only two options. Either his death is ordinary and shameful, or it's extraordinary and saving. There's no in between. The religious leaders decided it was shameful and ordinary. That's why verse 10 says, we, as Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tent, the religious leaders, have no right to eat. You can only eat at the altar of Jesus' sacrifice if you come to him in faith. Talk to me if you're not a Christian and you're willing to think about that more. Trusting, putting your full hope in Christ, his person, and his work. So clearly, Jesus was shamefully treated. But remember what he says in John 15, verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If we're following Jesus, that's the path that will lead to persecution. But we understand that's hard. And it's okay to admit that. We'd be pretending if we said otherwise. It's not easy. Persecution for the sake of Christ is hard. It's hard to have your extended family think that you're deluded, that you basically believe in a fairy tale, right? That you don't understand reality in that way. It's hard to have your coworkers think you're ignorant and backward and maybe hateful because of the way you believe the things the Bible says about sin. It's certainly hard to have some kind of practical penalty put on you because of following Christ. These young Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, they knew that better than we did. They had actual physical persecution leveled at them because of trusting in Christ. That's hard. But here's what we have to remember when we're being persecuted for the Christian faith. Persecution puts us in the company of Jesus. Persecution puts us in the company of Jesus. Look at the direction we're given here in verse 12 and 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. This is an incredible thing. When you suffer for Jesus, when you bear the kind of reproach he endured, when you do that, you are going to him. That's what our passage just told us. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Persecution puts us in the company of Jesus. So, don't cover up your Christian faith in order to avoid persecution. Don't cover up your Christian faith in front of your spouse or your extended family or your coworkers or your neighbors. If you're a kid here, in front of your teachers, don't cover it up. Or in front of your coaches, your friends. On the contrary, welcome persecution and shame that comes because of Christ, because it puts you in the company of Jesus. And this is what our author wants his hearers to understand. They're considering letting go of faith in Christ to avoid persecution. And he's saying, no, persecution isn't something to be avoided like that. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So go to Jesus outside the camp by your willingness to endure persecution for your faith in him. Hold on to Jesus, because even when you're being persecuted, persecution just brings you into the company of Christ. But the big reward for the Christian for holding on to Jesus isn't what this will come in this life, right? Being in the company of Jesus in this life as we suffer. No, the big reward's in the future. It's after this life. It's our fifth point. The future city makes all the difficulty worth it. Look at verse 14. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Okay, here's the metaphor. Your earthly life as a Christian, your life right now is like a city, but it is a messed up city, a broken city. That's why you get teased for being a Christian in certain situations or miss out on a particular opportunity at work, maybe. Maybe one day even get physically persecuted. This city is broken. It's why you may have a chronic illness or develop one at some point. It's why relationships are difficult and work and parenting are hard. This city is broken. We all know that. But the good news is this city is not our home. This city is not our home. Verse 14 reminds us, for here, this life, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Praise God, this era of redemptive history is not permanent. So the era that was ushered in with Genesis 3 and humanity like us bringing sin into the world, this era is not permanent. Now the wreckage of this world, it'll only last until Jesus comes back. And then he will make all things right. And he will bring, usher in a new city. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2. John says about the future, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So see, as Christians, we can continue walking as Christians, even in the midst of difficulty and suffering and persecution, because we know that a future city is coming and that city will last forever. That's the permanent home. Verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, this life, but we seek the city that is to come." So hold on to Jesus, he's saying, because even in the midst of persecution, the future city will make the suffering worth it. Okay, but here's one final reason he gives. You'll have to mark out what's on the outline if you're looking there. This is how you worship God. Final point, holding on to Jesus is actually how you worship God. Look at verse 15. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Okay, so as Christians, those who have had our sins paid for by the blood of Christ, verse 12 says you've been sanctified through his blood. It means you've been set apart for God through the sacrifice of Christ. We've been reconciled to God. Okay, well, now we have the ability to worship God. To worship our creator. That's what this language of our final two verses is getting at. The language in verse 15 of offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, and then verse 16's such sacrifices are pleasing to God, that's talking about worship. So what he's saying is when you hold on to Christ, that's you worshiping the Lord. And how does our passage tell us to do that? Two things briefly as we close. First, worship God with your confession. Verse 15. "Through him, then, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." You might not think about it this way, but anytime somebody confesses the truth of the gospel of Christ, they're worshiping God. It's actually the highest form of worship. Is to say, the Son of God saved me. That's worship for the Lord. Whenever we sincerely believe the gospel, that's worshiping God, bringing him a sacrifice. And of course, true belief in the heart, it's like a tree that will produce fruit from the words of our mouth. Second half of verse 15, he says, "The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Those two always go together. Real belief in Jesus in your heart will produce a confession about Christ from your mouth. Paul makes that connection. You remember this? Romans 10, verse 10. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Like verse 15 says, your lips should acknowledge his name. And by way of application, that's a good question to think about, right? We can take stock even from this past week. Okay, we should have lips that acknowledge his name. So in the past week, how many times have you verbally acknowledged the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, most of us spent some time with a fellow church member this past week. Well, during that time, did you explicitly praise Jesus for his work for you? Did you talk about the gospel explicitly? If you're married, did you talk about the gospel with your spouse at all this past week? If you have kids, did you mention Jesus in your conversation with them? We have an opportunity to acknowledge Christ with our lips every Sunday morning, in part when we sing. Did you sing this morning? And did your singing fit, sort of have the vigor that fits with how good Jesus is, how good the gospel message is? Holding on to Jesus through the confession of your mouth, that's how you worship the Lord. Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But our faith, of course, is not just a talking faith. No, holding on to Christ, it'll also affect your outward life. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We're reminded here, part of what it means to hold on to Christ is to do good to others. We saw that even 2 weeks ago in terms of doing good, loving fellow Christians, the kind of family love, even Christians we don't know. So he kind of circles back around here. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. There's still opportunities to do that, by the way. So we know several like-minded churches that are in areas that economically are rough. They are always going to have members, fellow Christians that we don't know, but that those pastors know, who have significant financial need. So if you're interested in obeying this verse in that way, sharing what you have, not neglecting to do good, come talk to me about that. I can connect you with some of those pastors. Even Matt Speaks, who's in High Point, right down the road, but in an area of High Point where there's lots of economic need. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's part of our worship. So we have all the reason we need to hold on to Jesus, right? You've seen faith in Christ produce life in your church leaders. And you know that Jesus is the only thing in this universe that's completely stable. You know that the gospel of Christ is the only thing that can strengthen a heart. And even when we meet persecution for holding on to him, that persecution only puts us in his company. And it'll all be made worth it because of the future city. But more than even all that, holding on to Jesus is actually the best and fullest expression of worship that we can offer to our Creator and Father. Hold on to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer. We pray that we would hold on to Christ. We pray that we would take seriously everything we've seen in this passage. Father, that we would respond by pressing into Christ more fully, more faithfully, and we trust that the fruit of that will be strengthened hearts, a life that's pleasing to you, and ultimately, Father, our entrance into that future city which will last forever, where we will be with our Savior, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's in that Savior's name that we pray. Amen.